The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us this evening is once again 1 John chapter 1. John's first epistle, chapter 1, and we're going to begin with reading verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. I want to speak tonight once again on fellowship with God, but the theme this evening is a courageous confession. Courageous confession. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, called life here on earth the Shadowlands. The Shadowlands. Not quite dark, but not light enough to see well. He called the earth the Shadowlands because it is a dim reflection of heaven. If you remember, this earth was created in perfection and glory. It was a paradise, but now it's a paradise gone afoul, gone wrong. And God has subjected this earth to vanity. And now and again we get glimpses of the handiwork of God and its beauty. But as C.S. Lewis said, it's but a shadow of what we are anticipating and looking forward to. But thank God for the true Christian, there are no shadows. There is no dimness. We do not live in drab browns and dreary grays. No, sir, we live in the light. Shadows are gone. The countenance of our Lord's face evaporates all shadows. And yet, for many professing Christians, there are the long shadows of a setting sun. Like the dusk of the evening, there is some semblance of light, but not enough to make out the images seen. There is darkness, but not enough to turn the lights on. Shadowlands, the shadowy time of day where neither light nor darkness rules. And so many who believe they're saved are living in such a place. I want to direct your attention to the fifth verse because I believe it's a key verse to the first two chapters on how we fellowship with God. John, if you know anything about his gospel and his epistles, has certain motifs, that is, themes. One of those themes is light and darkness, and he plays with that under the inspiration of the Spirit to make points about God and His kingdom, and those who are not in His kingdom. For example, in His gospel, He is very astute, very purposeful to let you know that Nicodemus didn't come during the daylight, came at night. And in that, He's making a point that Nicodemus is not in the kingdom of light, he's in the kingdom of darkness. He's not yet converted. And John plays with that theme in his gospel, and now he does it once again here in his first epistle. This is huge. This is major. You've got to understand verse 5. It sets the stage for everything that follows for the first two chapters. He says, "This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." He is so moved with this that he can't say it enough. There's no darkness. No, not at all. He almost repeats it in different words. There is no shadow of turning, no darkness in God whatsoever. And this is very, very important. In fact, he plays out this in chapter 2, verse 8. He mentions this again. Now you say, you skipped verse 7. Yes, we'll come back to it. But he also mentions it again. Look at 1 John 2:8 again. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Once again, verse 9 of the same second chapter. He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And then finally, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. And so, because you're no longer in the kingdom of Satan, a kingdom of darkness, blackness, you are now in the kingdom of light, and there is no darkness in you. And for that reason, you can say, hallelujah, I have been saved. I was blind, dark, could not see, but now I can. Why? Because you're in the kingdom of the light of the dear Son of Jesus, of God, Jesus Christ. And if you say you're in the light, but you don't love your brother, then you're fooling nobody but yourself. Amen. This is a telltale sign that you're still under darkness. But the problem is, you know the gospel well enough that, like a blind man who's been touched once by Christ, kind of see men walking as trees. You've gotten some shades. You see something, but you can't make it out because you've had enough of your conscience informed by the truth that you're in this kind of shadow land. Neither light nor darkness rules. But all that light that you think you see is a mirage. It's not true. It's not real. It's not that the gospel isn't true. It's your understanding still darkened. And the truth is, you're still in darkness. But oh, he that loves his brother, he abides in the light. This is the telltale sign that you've been delivered from darkness, and now you are in the light. So, what John wants you to understand is that if you are a Christian, you and God have something similar. You have something in common. You're both in the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, I want you to look at verse 6 and 7. He now turns it to the believer, the confessing, professing Christian. Why does he do that? Because this whole epistle is about fellowship with God and having the assurance that you can have intimacy with him. And so he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, the Christian does not live in this spiritual shadow land, having some form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Oh no, you are not in darkness whatsoever. There's no darkness in you, and you walk in the light of God himself. And what does that mean? Well, he says, verse 7, here's what this means. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, what is he saying? He wants you to understand what fellowship is. If you're in the light as God is in the light, then that means you are in close proximity to God. You're near him. How can two walk together, says Amos, unless they be agreed? If you want to go to Paducah and I want to go to Owensboro, we can't walk together. We have two different intentions. We have two different ideas. Two people can only walk together and have fellowship if they are in proximity one to another. They have to be near one another. Biblical fellowship requires close proximity. You can't have fellowship without being in the presence of God. You dwell where God dwells. This is his whole point. If we say we have fellowship and we walk in darkness, we're not in the same place where God is, because where God is, there is light. And therefore, if you're in the light, you're exactly where God is. You're near God. You're in his proximity. And now you can have fellowship with him. This is the whole point. He's using this image and idea of light and darkness to give you the idea that if you're going to have fellowship with God, you've got to be where God is. You've got to be where he is. And so he says that if you are in the light, as Christ is in the light, then your fellowship is with one another. Now, once again, I want you to look at this text, and I want to ask you a question. Who is this fellowship one with another? Who's he dealing with here? Who's he talking about? Unfortunately, there are some commentators who want to say that this means that they are having fellowship with John. If they're walking in the light, as Christ is, God is in the light, then John and this church can have fellowship. But that's not what this text means. Not at all. Because in order to have fellowship, you've got to be in the same place. You've got to have proximity. It's not that John and this church weren't walking the same pathway of righteousness, but true fellowship cannot take place when there's distance apart. One of the difficulties of being on the road a lot is that I'm not with my wife a lot. And that's a grievous thing. She's my soul's twin. It's what I call her, my best friend. And I miss her so. Why? Because I love her so. I want to be with her. She wants to be with me. Why? Because we care for one another. We love one another. We have a union between one another. We are one. One flesh. Bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. And it tears us. It is part of what God has called us. We recognize and we rejoice in that. But at the same time, there's a sorrowing of the soul because we can't be together. When he says, if you walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. He's not talking about fellowship at a distance. He's talking about being exactly where God is, in close proximity, so that you can have fellowship. Just like John, we. Here we means John and you having fellowship with God. And again, I want to remind you, and I want to challenge you to believe it, that you can have the same intimacy with God that John the Apostle had. And again, I want to remind you, unless you believe that, you'll not experience it. According to your faith, so be it. And so I pray that this week, if nothing more, that the child of God in this room will challenge him or herself to believe God at this very point, to trust God that this is true, that this is the Word of God. Let your faith soak in this truth that you can have the fellowship that John had in the Spirit with God. And so our fellowship is with God himself. And I want to declare to you this evening that this is the ultimate purpose of the atonement. I hinted at it this morning, but I didn't get there. Here we are. We're there now. Why did Jesus die on that cross? Why did he come as a babe in the virgin's womb, born in Bethlehem's stable? Why did he walk the shores of Galilee and preach his message and heal the sick and raise the dead and finally be nailed to a cross? Why? The common answer today only reflects the shallowness and superficiality of our Christianity. The common answer today, well, so that we can be forgiven of our sins and have the assurance of salvation that when we die, we get to go to heaven. My dear friend, if that's all you're looking forward to, I pity you. I pity you because you are missing out on heaven now. Amen. You do not have to wait. The Bible tells us that after we have believed, we have been sealed with the Spirit of promise, who is a down payment of the inheritance we shall receive. That means that Christ, by the Spirit, dwells in you and I can enjoy heaven now, because Christ is what heaven really is. I don't remember all the words of the song, and I wouldn't want to, if I had the words, sing it to you. I wouldn't put you through that. But that goes something to this effect, that if the walls were not jasper and the streets were not gold, if there were no gates of pearl, and the songwriter goes on and says these kinds of things, he says, but if Jesus is there, it will be heaven to me. Well, he's almost close, but not quite right. Jesus is heaven. Read John's description. Read of that great city. Read. All of those things about that city tell us something about the perfection of Jesus Christ. Why? There's no sun. Why? Because the sun, Jesus, shines. There's no temple. Why? Because Jesus, the temple of God, is there. Four square. Why is it four square? Well, think with me just for a few moments. What other place in the Bible was four square? Does anyone know? There's one place, and it was the place where God inhabited, the Holy of Holies.
Very good.
That's why that city is described as four square. He's trying to communicate something. It's the Holy of Holies. It's where God dwells, and His people will dwell with Him also. No, my dear friend, heaven is Christ Himself. Amen. And that means I can have heaven now. I have a down payment. I have it in degree, not in fullness, but in measure. But I have it nonetheless. Jesus just did not die to forgive you of your sins. Actually, forgiving you of your sins was a prerequisite He had to get rid of and deal with in order to give you what He really died for. When He hung on that cross and said, it's finished, when He drank the cup that you deserved, all of your iniquities, all of your sins, all of your transgressions, all of your vile thoughts, every deed, every action thought but not acted upon, He took it all, and He suffered. He suffered unspeakable things we cannot even know, unlawful to speak of. We have no comprehension, no understanding of what Jesus went through. And if you think I'm just talking about the physical pains of the cross, my dear friend, that's not what I'm dealing with here. I'm talking something about something so much more severe, so much worse than even the excruciating death of the cross. A word from which we get excruciating, out of the cross. Oh no, we're talking about the Father's rejection. He was ripped from the conscious awareness of His Father's presence and love and approval. And not only that, He suffered what people in hell will never be able to finish. The reason why hell, eternal flames, never die, never are quenched, because we owe Him an infinite debt. And somehow beyond my understanding, but I believe it nonetheless because I believe God, Jesus on those hours on the cross drank all of the fury and the anger and the right, hot, righteous judgment of God. He drank it all. He suffered it all. In His soul was made an offering for sin, and He paid it all. As the brother sang tonight, He did. There's nothing left for me to do. There's no payment. There's no debt. There's no purgatory. Nothing stands against you, dear saint of God. There's no record of sin upon you imputed to you. There is nothing the law can bark its snarly voice and accuse you of this evening. He paid it all. But He did that so He could ultimately do what He wanted, which is the ultimate objective of His salvation. Do you know what it is? So you can be reconciled to God.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
And today, when I make such statements, I barely get a yawn from people. I'll hear an occasional amen now and then, but the church seems to not be moved by this thought. And I'm wondering, what's wrong? Do you not know what that means? In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, and not only so, he's listed out all of these benefits of justification, being accepted by faith in Christ. And then he gets to the last one. He almost sounds like an infomercial guy. Not only this, but if you call in the next 30 seconds, not only this, he says that repeatedly. And then he gets to the final one, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God. through our Lord Jesus Christ. He saved the best for last. By whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement. I like that word. When William Tyndale was translating the New Testament from Greek into English so that every plowboy could have a Bible, he came to this word in Romans 5:11 in the Greek, and there was not an English word for it. And so he made one. Atonement. At-one-ment. That was the old English way of pronouncing it. It even predates your authorized version. At-one-ment. And from which the authorized translators, the authorized version, the King James, translated atonement. What does it mean? It means to be in accord. In accord. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. Reconciliation. If you're saved tonight, if you've truly been born again and you've encountered the living, resurrected Savior, you just haven't been forgiven of your sins. You have been brought into union with Christ. What's true about Him is true about you. In His redemptive plan. Let me help you to get the import of this. When God made Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, gave them the assignment to tend that garden, every day the Lord would come in the cool of the evening and fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia, the very word that John is using here. They had intimacy with the living God. Remember the warning that God gave them, thou shalt eat of the tree, the fruit of every tree, except what? This one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. How old did Adam live to be after the fall? 930 years. He didn't die that day, did he? Not physically. But he died that day. Surely thou shalt die. What happened to him? Well, you have to go back to his creation to understand this kind of death that Jesus, God, was referring to. Not just physical. You see, physical death is a result of this kind of death that actually transpired that day of the rebellion, the sin. When God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, he was a clay statue. He was made out of the dust of the earth. I sometimes say we're just nothing but a bunch of dirt bags. That's really all we are. Made out of the dust of the earth. And what happened then? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God breathed his very spirit into Adam. And it was God's spirit that took dirt and made it a living being. The moment Adam took the bite of that fruit, something did happen. He did die, and he died instantly. The Spirit of the living God separated himself from Adam. Do you know what happened the night of the resurrection? You ever read John 20 in that upper room? The first reaction of the apostles is, this is a ghost. This is the Spirit of the Lord. This can't be. So even though the women had told them, even though he'd appeared to Peter earlier, and even though he had appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And so what does he do? Handle me. Touch me. Ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. Give me something to eat. And he ate something so that he could prove to them that he was bodily resurrected. And then he said something to them. Do you remember what he said? Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And he blew on them. Why did he do that? Well, again, I think scholars missed it, or at least some do. Some theologians just absolutely don't want to have anything to do with the supernatural or the Holy Spirit. Some say it's a prophetic gesture to prophesy the day of Pentecost that was soon to come 50 days later. That's not what it is. No, not at all. If you study the Greek in that that section, you can tell by the grammar that this is something, this is an event, something did happen. I'll tell you what happened. He had paid the price.
Right.
He had made atonement. And therefore, he could reconcile
right.
man to God, and the Spirit of the living God could now dwell within us
Amen.
Once again.
Amen.
And you could have fellowship with the living God. God can dwell in you.
That's right.
And you don't have to wait for the cool of the evening like Adam. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's with you always. You can have intimacy with Christ. Whether you're on the job or you're at home changing diapers or if you're in the church house. This place is not sacred because
right.
it's dedicated to the things of God. We are not in the Old Testament covenant.
Right.
No, no. You're the temple. You're the temple.
Right.
You have been set apart so that God can dwell within you and you can experience Him as often as you want to.
Amen.
But again, you've got to believe that. In order to experience that. Because nothing pleases God but one thing. Not all your church attendance. Not all your prayers. Not all your labors. But one thing. Faith and faith alone.
Amen.
And so, we have been reconciled to God. So listen closely. The greatest thing achieved by the cross is that now you can enjoy God. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What can be better than that? Has our Christianity become common? We go through the motions. We know what to do. We've learned the culture of the church. Here's why there's a lot of people lost in our churches. They've come in, especially people who grew up in the church. They learned what was right, and they accepted it as right. They learned the songs of Zion. They learned the language thereof. They learned the habits thereof. And they simply live out the church's culture, and we don them. We bless them as having been converted. Friends, there's something more to Christianity than the church culture or church system. It is to be able to know God and enjoy Him. That's why John says, this is what the gospel is. This is the good news, that you can have fellowship with God. How many of you are taking advantage of that?
Amen.
How many of you really seriously taking advantage? I don't ask that question to heap and place upon you condemnation. I ask that question to stir up your soul, to stir you up, to stir you up into remembrance. What was I saved for? I remember those days after I was converted. Oh, and you think back and how you were filled with such joy, such satisfaction. The church's doors were open. You were always there. Why? Because you wanted to be around other believers. You just wanted, it didn't, you would grieve if you couldn't make it to the meeting because of work or some other schedule. You'd do everything to be with other Christians. And when you read your Bible, you'd go and call your pastor and say, guess what God showed me today? You pray, and God answered prayers. If you want somebody to pray for you and get your prayers answered, you know who the best person to call? A new convert. It just seems like God answers their prayers right and left. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to teach them how to walk in the Spirit, how to pray. And He encourages that faith by answering their prayers. Why do you not have, not the same joy, why don't you have more? You shouldn't have the same, and you shouldn't have less. You should have more now. And there's a reason why you don't. Only you can, and the Lord knows that reason. But I tell you this, if you're where He is, if you're in near proximity to Him, John made it absolutely clear. He didn't say there's the potential of fellowship. No, no. He says, and we have fellowship one with another. Are you walking in the light as He's in the light? Or are you in these dreary, drab shadowlands? But keep reading the text. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7, he says something else here. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Present sin is dealt with by the blood of Jesus when I'm in fellowship with Christ. Amen. But how's that possible? I was taught that sin disrupted fellowship with God. Weren't you taught that? Weren't you taught that sin always disrupts fellowship with God? But here, John, look at the text. He says, as we're walking in the light, it's when we are walking in the light, it's then that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How is that possible? Here's the answer. Sin does not disrupt your fellowship with him. Otherwise, this text is not true.
That's
right. Doesn't disrupt it.
Come on.
It actually exposes your sin and intensifies your fellowship. Let me remind you what it was like when your father took you to the woodshed. I don't know about you, but that was intense fellowship.
Amen.
When my father spanked me, he didn't leave me alone. He didn't isolate me. He didn't send me to my room and count to 10 like we do today. No, sir. It did not disrupt fellowship. It only intensified it. The love of God was still being communicated to me in loving correction.
That's right.
Sin does not disrupt your fellowship if you respond appropriately. And how do you respond appropriately? By verse 9, called confession of sin. But before you get to verse 9, there is another verse, isn't there? It's called verse 8, between 7 and 9. In verse 7, he says something that none of us would dare to say, but he found it important to say it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, why would he make that statement? Three reasons. Number one, the first reason was because of people called false teachers called Gnostics. False teachers called Gnostics. Gnosticism was a doctrine that said anything material, physical, was sinful, evil. They believed that Jesus did not really come in the flesh. They denied his incarnation. They believed that what you saw Jesus walking around was an apparition, a spirit. Wasn't real, wasn't bodily, because everything bodily is evil. That was the teaching that day. Some Gnostics believe that, yes, Jesus was a material, real man, but when John baptized him, that's when the spirit of the second person of the Godhead came on him. And then right before he goes to the cross, the spirit of the living God, of the second person of the Godhead, departs from him, and he's just a man. He's not deity anymore. That's what they believed. So therefore, now that they're Christians, guess what they're saying? We're spirit. Yes, we've got a material body, but it's the material body that sins, not me, the new Christian, not the new man. Now, before you think this has no relevance to you, there are Baptists in Baptist churches in this area that have said similar things to me. Listen, the new man, that new man can't sin. That was the old man. No, friends, the old man's crucified, dead, and gone. He's buried. You've been raised to newness of life. You are a new creation. And when you sin, you sin.
That's right.
You can't blame it on this or that or your carnal man or the body or anything else. And that's what John is saying. If you say that you have no sin, you are deceiving you and the truth is not in you. The second reason he said that is because now that I'm saved, how many would testify and say, I still have remaining corruption. I still sin. So that's why he says this. What do you do when the Christian sins? Here you're walking in the light as God is in the light. You're having fellowship and you get blindsided. You're deceived. And for a moment, your heart is distracted and you give in to the temptation. What do you do with that sin? Well, the first thing you don't say is, well, the devil made me do it, or some other excuse. You take responsibility.
Amen.
How do you take responsibility? That's what he's going to show us in verse 9. So that's the second reason why he deals with this. He's not believing that Christians are perfect. See, I'm not teaching perfectionism like somebody might have accused me this morning. No, no. There's still sin. I'm still needing a Savior. I still need to be saved. I may be justified, but brother, I need to be glorified. And glorification is nothing but the final culminating of our sanctification. It's God finishing that process, making us holy, making us like Jesus. So the second reason he says is because of remaining corruption. The third reason is because you sin still yet. And so he says in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What's he saying? Take responsibility. Own it. Own your sin. Now, you want to have fellowship with God? Do you really want to have intimacy with Christ like John had it? Here's your first principle. Here's the first thing you need to learn to do. And that is to keep your confession of sin up to date.
Amen.
You've got to learn how to keep confession of sin up to date. This is the first way. Look at verse 9. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you do that? This is most important. Because in most churches, we're teaching our people the wrong thing about confession of sin. We believe you go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did. That's not what John said. Means. That's not what confession of sin means. What does it mean? Well, literally the word would be to say the same thing, to agree. But that doesn't give me a whole lot to go on. What does that mean? Here's what that word means. It means to agree with God and think and feel the same way God thinks and feels about your sin. That's what confession means. It's not going to God and saying, I'm sorry. It's agreeing with God, yes, I sinned. Yes, I've broken my Father's heart. Yes, I take responsibility. You're right, Holy Spirit. Your conviction is true. I will not argue. I will not resist. I'll put up no excuse nor reason. I am guilty as charged. And not only do I know that with my mind, I feel it. With my soul. That's what John is saying, is how the light exposes your sin and quick confession cleanses the sin so that the fellowship with God is never, ever disrupted. Not disrupted. However, if you don't own it, if you don't take responsibility, you don't feel and think in some measure the way God thinks and feels about your sin, fellowship is going to be disrupted. Why? Because God's walking in the light this way, and you have made an exit. God is always in the light. And if you want to have fellowship with Him, you got to be where He is, and He's in the light. You got to be near Him. You got to stay near Him. And confession, courageous confession. That's what I call it, courageous. And what that means, I boldly go to the throne of God, knowing that I have an advocate at His right hand whose blood will cleanse my conscience of the stain of my sin. Here's what most of us do when we sin. I'm talking about Christians, real Christians. We sin and we do feel our sin. We don't like it. We hate it. We grieve. But because we sinned, we are now tempted to be timid with God. We're tempted to be timid with God. Our conscience is accusing us, which is good. That's the way it was supposed. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's designed to do that. Your conscience is to tell you you messed up. But along with the voice of conscience is another voice, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. And he comes to your conscience and he adds his voice. And by the time he gets done, how do you feel now? You feel rotten. And the voice of conscience and the voice of the enemy will say, you can't go to God. You blew it. You broke his heart. You sinned knowing. You knew better and you did it. How can you just go into God's presence and ask him to forgive you and act like no big deal? But John knows that the only way you can stay in the light as he's in the light is if you courageously go and confess to the Father, because you believe that on a hill called Calvary, there was a sacrifice that paid it all. Now watch this. Hebrews 4:16 says what? Let us come boldly to a throne of what? Grace. That we may obtain mercy and grace in the time of need. When do you need grace and mercy the most? When you sin. In fact, if you read chapters 2 and 3 and all of 4 through verse 15, that's the whole context. Believe. Don't be like unbelieving Israel and perish. Keep the faith. Don't sin by unbelief. That's the context. The writer of Hebrews has in his mind that you have struggled, you've slipped in your faith and you've grown weak. No, no, no. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, that doesn't make sense, you say. I've got to suffer. I should show God how sorry I am. Brother, where did you hear the gospel? That's not the gospel. The gospel says there's nothing you can do to atone for your sins, to pay for your sins. There's nothing that you can do to add to the finished work of Christ. No, the only thing you can do is courageously believe. Tell the devil and your conscience the gospel. Preach to yourself. Preach to yourself. There's nothing that I can do. I've sinned. I'm not saying you act like the sin's no big deal, because that's not confession, is it? Confession means you think and feel in some measure the way God thinks and feels. No, no, you're not acting like this is a light thing, a no big deal. But you go boldly because in going boldly, you lift up that cross and the Savior who died on it. Amen. You're saying, there's my atonement. There's my means. Why I have access to God. You're not de-emphasizing your sin. You're magnifying the cross. Because the conscience has to be answered. And so the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Water. He doesn't talk about washing your soul, your heart, your spirit. No, no. It's the conscience. And that's what John is dealing with in our text. You've sinned. But you don't want your fellowship disrupted. And so the light exposes that sin. And you courageously confess, believing the gospel that his blood can answer your conscience and any other accuser. There is nothing, absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already loves you. There's a tendency in some of us, especially those of us who are perfectionists, you know, always wanting to do our best and achieve. We want to go to God and say, look, Father, see what I've done for you? Look, Father, aren't you happy with me? Just like a little boy trying to please his daddy. The same thing. And what that is, it's a subtle way of perverting the gospel. It's saying to God that Jesus on the cross is not enough, and that I always will always need grace. Doesn't matter what I do, how good I behave. Do you know that right now I need grace, not just the grace to preach. I need grace to cover what I'm saying to you because it's coming through a polluted vessel. Even my best days preaching the gospel, I still need grace. I'll never stand on any other ground but needy ground, ground that needs to be saturated and soaked in the gracious, loving kindness of God. You see, most people in our churches think they're saved. They don't have any idea. They're lost. There is a blindness, this dullness that's come over their hearts. And you preach like this and you teach like this and they just don't get it. It's impervious. They just cannot grasp it. You know why? Because they're still trying to achieve God's favor and blessing. I rejoice that he saves me by grace. I rejoice. And I know he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of me. Well, there's a second principle you need. And that's it. Learn to be content with grace. And if you cannot be content with grace, you know what you will become? You will become like the elder brother. You know what the problem with the elder brother was? He didn't want to welcome his brother. He didn't want to take him back in. He didn't want to rejoice. He didn't want to party with him. You know why? Because his view of God was performance. Lo, I've served you all of these years. You've never given me not even so much as a goat to party with my friends. It was performance. And if you cannot be content that you are a sinner saved by grace, that's all you will be on this side of heaven, then my dear friend, you will become just like that elder brother, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a religious person on the outside, never content with God in Christ Jesus, reconciling you, not by what you do or don't do, but by His grace and grace alone. And so tonight I ask you, are you in the light? Are you rejoicing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you courageously confessing, keeping your sins confessed up to date? John 12:35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Knoweth not whither he goeth. He said in John 11, if you walk in the darkness, in the night, you stumble. He stumbleth because there is no light in him. I have to address this right now before we can go on to tomorrow night. We Baptists are notorious for a doctrine that everybody who is not Baptist like to criticize it for. You know what the doctrine is, don't you? Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Don't get nervous. I believe in the security of the believer. I'm glad. It's my only hope. Amen. That he will keep those whom he has saved. He doesn't offer a salvation that he takes back.
That's right.
Not an Indian giver. No disrespect to the North American Indian, Native American. He doesn't take back what he gives. He saves to the uttermost. But how he does that is where the problem is among modern Baptists. How he does that. Some of us believe that when you pray that prayer, that somehow Jesus waves a magic wand on for you, and it's impossible for you to lose out your salvation. My dear friend, that's not how he does it. You know how he does it? Jesus in His prayer in John 17 said, Father, I've kept them through thy word. And then he prays, Father, keep them. Keep them. He prays for their preservation. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why would Jesus pray, Father, keep them, if it's impossible for them to fall? Why do you put a security or alarm system in your home or business if it's impossible for a thief to break in? You put the alarm system in because it is possible for a thief to come in. Now, please listen. Don't say, I don't understand that, and he's talking something I've never heard before, and shut me down. If you'll listen, you're going to be more happy about your Savior than you've ever been. I'm showing you another aspect of your salvation that will make you have joy and rejoice in what He is actively doing, not just what He did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or this morning.
That's right. Amen.
Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he ends, unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, kept by the power of God through faith. Kept by the power of God, able to keep me from falling. He is exerting power to keep me from backsliding and losing out with Him. It's not automatic. It's not that you couldn't, if left to yourself, run away from God and never come back. It's not that you couldn't. It's that you won't because, not because you're good, not because you've learned, not because you've achieved, not because you've grown in holiness. You do not forsake your master and totally fall away because your master will never totally forsake nor leave you. He keeps you. He preserves you. Grace is active in you. If you're saved today, it's not just because you prayed and God came and forgave you. It's because He's actively saving you from sin, the devil, and the world now. Now. You're not home yet.
Amen.
What can happen between now and then?
Amen.
There were people in that same church that he's writing to who were faithful, were loyal, always there when the doors were open, but something happened and they left the church and they never came back. And John said of them, because they left us, they were never of us.
That's right.
Listen to me. Apart from God, I can leave this house of worship tonight and I can fall into sin and never come back. And if that ever happened, we pray. I know it's not going to, because I'm trusting Christ. I'm in the light as He's in the light. But if that were to happen, do you know what? You have only one thing you can say. That Michael Durham, I thought he was a Christian. He sounded like a Christian, but he was not.
That's right. Amen.
He was not a Christian. There's no way he could be a Christian, because those whom God has saved, He keeps. Hallelujah.
Amen.
That's a great salvation.
Amen.
It's better than we maybe even first thought, isn't it? So great a salvation. But if you neglect it, if you neglect what He's doing here today, my dear friend, be careful. You're showing evidence that you may have never been converted. And if this continues, then the conclusion has to be, you're giving us more evidence to believe you've never been converted than that you have been.
Right.
Oh, if you want to have fellowship with God, you're going to have to do this one thing in the very beginning, and that's to own your sin and to get real with it and to learn how to courageously confess it and believe the cross is able and sufficient to deal with it.
Amen.
Not your good works, not your efforts to repair the problem, to pay God back or sit in a penalty box until you've been there long enough. No, no, no. Jesus paid. He paid it all. Will you believe? Will you believe? Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
The only thing He asks, the only thing He wants, is that you to deem Him trustworthy to commit yourself to. He didn't ask you to become religious. He doesn't ask you to join this church. He doesn't ask you to do but one thing. So trust in me that what I say is true and real, that you'll stake your whole eternity.
Amen.
But not just your eternity, your life presently. Because salvation is more than just getting heaven. It's getting Jesus now. Will you believe? God's speaking to you, yes. Acknowledge that. Let Him do a miracle in you, so that you can rejoice with us in this great Savior, in this great salvation. Amen.